resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. We must surrender the Platonic ideals that he was a good person, a philanthropist, an exemplar of morality, a paragon of virtue. Though he was all of that, he is much, much more than that. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. He is the victor over sin and the conqueror over death. Death is the great unknown, isn't it? It's the unsearchable mystery. It is the final frontier. No disrespect to Captain Kirk. What happens when we die? I mean, we think we know, we hope we know. But in the end, there's always a bit of a question mark. Is there life hereafter? Can I really believe in the resurrection? Strangely, it seems more palatable to believe in reincarnation than resurrection. So many questions abound. This was the problem for the people that comprised the church in Corinth. They were having trouble rationalizing the mechanics of resurrection. Since they couldn't understand it, they decided to deny it. And herein, Paul addresses the issue by explaining the spiritual dimension involved. Last week, if you were here, you remember that we explored why we celebrate the resurrection. But today, we're going to examine what it is, in fact, that we are celebrating. And what we are celebrating is the transformation of the mortal into the immortal, the glorification of the saints, and the subsequent obligation of those who have been promised this amazing grace, people who are benefactors of this extraordinary gift. And so I would turn your attention, if you still have your Bibles out, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and find verse 50. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. I'm not sure what the page number is in the blue Bibles in those pews in front of you if you didn't bring your Bible today. But if you did bring your Bible, open it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at those nine verses, 50 to 58. And I would make three points for you today, three things that we celebrate. And the first is transformation. Verse 50 begins, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." I think there's at least six things to notice in this short passage. And one is in the phrase, "I declare to you." This is the strongest possible assertion Paul can make. This is the proverbial, "Hey, listen up." Any German speakers here? This is the great, "Pass auf." Hey, pay attention. Woohoo, over here. He is strongly asserting, he is declaring to them that flesh and blood, and it's important that we understand those two things in conjunction, because the flesh on its own can be interpreted as sin or something moral. But when flesh and blood are connected, it's really talking about the physical body. But it says it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And cannot really denotes the philosophical concept of things that are necessary. It is a necessity. It must happen. You can't go to heaven unless your physical body gets changed into something unphysical? Is that a word? Something other than physical. Not your pinchy flesh, but a whole different type of flesh. It has to change. But you see woven into this passage the Corinthians' question. Like, come on, buddy. Resurrection, really? Okay, I'll give you Jesus, Son of God, sure. But me? My nana? My nana died. We put her in the ground. And then, you know, we forgot that we buried her with her jewelry, so we had to exhume her. And like, that flesh is, no, that decomposed. And isn't that telling, hey, that Jesus Christ never rotted. He never decayed. And so they're remembering Nana. They're remembering the grave. They're remembering what happens to a body when it stays dead too long. And they can't wrap their heads around the idea that this body is somehow going to come up out of the grave. And you think, oh, 2,000 years ago, these people were pretty superstitious. I got to tell you, Cassie, we used to be part of a country church, and we learned something out there. Did you know that in, like, older graveyards and where space is available, all graves point the same way? Do you know what direction? East, because Jesus is going to come back in Jerusalem, and when you get sucked out of the ground, you want to be facing Jesus. Superstitions haven't changed much, have they? I remember telling a funeral director that when I died, I didn't care if they cremated me and put my ashes in a Pepsi bottle, and he seriously turned to me and said, are you even a Christian? Oh, well, I think so. You know, like, when I'm dead, I don't intend to still be here. I think I'm going to be transformed. I think I'm going to heaven. I think I'm going to get a new body. My 18-year-old body, my 205-pound muscular body, my body that Gabriella fell in love with, that body. Sorry, Gabby. Everybody knows you married me for my winning personality. And when is this going to happen? Well, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, literally the most tiniest moment possible, a moment in time so small it's not divisible. We divide time, don't we? Years, months, weeks, days, hours, minutes, seconds, nanoseconds. What's after a nanosecond? Some physicist in the crowd is going to give me the answer to that. But not now, people. Like, tiny moment of time, indivisible moment of time. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen in the blink of an eye. You're going to be changed at the last trumpet, which always represents the coming of the king. When the king comes, it's do-do-do-do. King comes in, right? Remember the Battle of Jericho? They march around 7 times. How do they make the walls come down? Honk, walls come down, right? The horn represents the impending power presence of God. And that's when we'll all be changed. And we have to be clothed, which literally to be put on, to robe oneself, wrapped in. And this just comes into all kinds of theological layers because we know that when we're saved, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ and we are sanctified instantly. And yet we talk about a progressive sanctification, which we continue, blah, 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 blah. Right? Doesn't that sound like that sometimes? Wah, wah. Charlie Brown before the teacher, wah, wah. Yes, ma'am, wah, 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 wah. That's what I feel like sometimes up here, Mark. But the idea that we have to be clothed, we have to be robed in Christ, we have to be wrapped in him, but we also then become wrapped in this new body. It's about conversion. And the example from Scripture really is that of putting a seed in a ground. In a ground. How many grounds are there? A seed in the ground. Putting a seed in the ground, but I am a terrible gardener, and so the resurrection is not nearly as mysterious to me as growing potatoes, but you know, you put a seed in the ground and up something comes, right? And it doesn't look anything like the seed you put in the ground. It's something completely different, and yet you know that in essence, like, there was a connection, right? Somewhere there was a connection, but it's really something. It's mysterious. Gabby plants all kinds of flowers, and I like watching her plant flowers, and I'm not a gardener. I'm just not a gardener, but it's something incredible, though, isn't it? For those of you who like to garden, doesn't it just grab you how you can put something in dirt and it'll produce food? Like, that's pretty neat, and that's a pretty good example of us, that even though we might die and be buried, something will be raised which is even more glorious than that which was buried. Something happens. There's transformation. Jesus demonstrated the nature of a new body when he appeared to the disciples because they recognized him. They looked at him. I mean, it's a great little piece of the story that Mrs. Adam read where Mary says, who are you, the gardener? It's like, no, I'm Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Remember that part? I'm like, oh, yeah, oh, hey. You know, she didn't recognize him, but the disciples recognized him. He comes into the upper room, even though the door is locked. And this is the one that always freaks me out just a little bit. Because how does he pass through a locked door? This is getting a little sci-fi, a little hokey-spokey for me, right? And then they touch his wounds so they can feel him. It's real flesh, sort of. I don't know. What? We haven't put that under the microscope yet, have we? But they can touch him. They can feel him. See here my hands, my feet, my side, right? They touch him. He's real, and yet he passed through a locked door. Something different. Something different. Something hard to understand. Maybe I'd make a good Corinthian, I don't know. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes again, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." We need to be changed. We need to be changed, I think, even before we can be transformed. I think there's something inherent there, the discussion of the kingdom of God. And I think this really speaks back to John chapter 3 and the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus. You must be born again. And Nicodemus can't wrap his head around that either. And it's a little graphic, isn't it? I don't know if I should talk about that with children in the room. You know, Nicodemus' big objection there. Read it for yourselves. It's a little, it's probably mature. But, you know, if Nicodemus can't wrap his head around it, you know, what's the hope for us? And yet there's very much that sense, isn't it, that we come by faith, we believe, we trust, that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again, we become spiritually alive. And the implication of that is that before we come to that point, we are spiritually dead. And we need to become alive, we need to be born again. I still remember the huge negative connotation of that was made most clear to me when I got on a, when I got on a locomotive one day. Remember all my train illustrations, Mark? I got on the locomotive one day. I used to work for the railroad. I got up on the locomotive one day, and the engineer was furious because the engineer before him was one of them Bible-thumping born-agains. Left all those tracks around for us to get saved. Oh, I hate those born-again Christians. Oh. So, Norm, what brought you to Edmonton? Well, I'm here studying to become a Baptist pastor. All right. It was a pretty quiet shift after that. We need to be born again. When we die or Christ returns, we shall surrender this earthly body, and in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, we will receive our new bodies. The old will be gone and the new will come, and we will enter into a state of glorification. Follow with me from verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are three stages in salvation. There is justification, there is sanctification, and there is glorification. Justification simply means to be made right, to be found not guilty before God. When we ask Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, when we ask God to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all that iniquity, God is faithful and just, and he will do that. And Jesus, our advocate, stands before God as surely as Satan the accuser does too. And as Satan is accusing God or accusing us before God, Jesus is standing right beside there saying, "I am his advocate. I have paid the penalty for that. I covered that." And God the Father, God the Judge, pronounces us not guilty because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are justified. But then we are also sanctified, which means to be made holy. And as I mentioned a moment ago, there's a twofold aspect of that. That once we become Christians, once we give our life to Christ, once we are born again, we are clothed or robed in the righteousness of Christ. We refer to that as the imputed righteousness of Christ upon the believer. But in life, if you have any life experience, you might recognize that even though once we give our lives to Christ, every once in a while, maybe once in the blue moon, we might mess up. We might fall short. We might punch somebody even though they really deserve it. We might speed. Is speeding a sin? Is there a limit? Like, if you go 10 over, is that a sin? Like, we end up in these conversations, don't we? But you know what I mean. Sometimes we still sin. And you think, well, how is that possible if I've given my life to Christ? Am I still forgiven? Yeah, you are. If you can't earn your salvation, you can't unearn your salvation. It's a gift from God on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ. I suppose if you truly and sincerely recanted of your faith, we might be having an interesting conversation. But in my experience, I have never met anyone who has truly turned away from their faith. I've met lots of people who've gone for a good old hike in the wilderness, but I can't say that I personally have ever met somebody that's turned away from their faith. God is pretty good at not losing people. Seems to me I read somewhere, can't really remember where. Do you remember, Herman, something about a shepherd not losing a sheep? Some going after lambs? Doesn't it say somewhere in 1 Peter that he is the good shepherd, the connotation, the greatest shepherd? He doesn't lose anybody. Sheep can be stubborn, rebellious, not altogether bright at times, but God doesn't lose anybody. We are sanctified, we are made holy, and we are to be set apart for God and for God's purposes. But finally, there's also this aspect, and if you need furtherance on this, Romans 8:28-30, Romans 15:6, glorification, the idea to be made perfect, incorruptible by God, that in that great day there will be the complete elimination of sin, and we'll look at perfection and the transformation of the body. You will get a new body, and it will be perfect, and it will not get sick, and it will not get broken, and it will not sprain ankles. It will be perfect. It will be perfect. And I don't think we should lose the reference here to Isaiah 25:8, which was read for us earlier. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This expression points to nothing less than the complete destruction of death. And then Paul invokes the voice of the prophet Hosea. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave, it says in Hosea 13:14. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? The word in this passage, sting, relates to a bee sting or a snake bite. And I think in light of the Exodus reference that we've been looking at these last few weeks, we might prefer the possibility of a latent reference to a snake bite. Because just as Aaron's staff turned into a serpent and swallowed up the Egyptian sorcerer's snakes, the resurrection life swallows up the fallen state of humanity induced by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. This is deep, deep stuff, really, when you start combing through the scriptures. This is ancient truth. Ultimately, every believer rises victorious from the grave because of Christ and by what was accomplished on the cross and by what was accomplished in the tomb. You think about curses and curses being undone. If you're a baseball fan, you had a great year in 2016 when the Chicago Cubs finally won the World Series after 108 years of waiting. In a thrilling, unbelievable Game 7, the Chicago Cubs finally broke the curse. I don't know if you watched that game, but there was a great quote from Joe Buck when they went to the bullpen in the deep innings. And Joe Buck says to Smoltz, he says, there is no truth serum like a Game 7 in a World Series to find out what a baseball manager actually thinks of his bullpen. That was so good. And sure enough, they go to their closer and everything went goofy. But long story short, the Cubs ended up winning. But, you know, they never thought they were going to win because there's this legend. It goes back to 1945. There was a tavern owner. And with getting into all the details, he was going to the Game 4 of the World Series with the Detroit Tigers, Cubs and Tigers. And he brought his lucky goat. He even bought a ticket for the goat. The goat had its own seat. But has anybody here ever raised a goat? Goats stink. And this goat stunk. This goat was wretched. They wouldn't let the goat in. The tavern owner, he's so mad, he pronounces a curse over the Cubs. You will not win this game, and you will never win the World Series again. And, you know, they didn't. They lost that game, and they never won again. It was crazy. And so everybody's kind of believing the curse. So in 2016, when the Cubs won, they saw that the curse was reversed. That's all fun and good, isn't it? But it's so trite when we talk about the reverse of the curse in the theological state, that at the fall of humanity back in Genesis 3, humanity lives under this curse, which is nothing less than alienation from God. And at the cross, Jesus deals with that sin, and he defeats the power of sin. And in the tomb, he defeats the power of death. The curse is broken. The curse is lifted. And we don't have to live under it anymore. Anymore. Humanity is under a curse far more real and dire than a sports hex. And as I just mentioned, the effect of the fall has condemned humanity to alienation from God, to depravity and death, both physical and spiritual. The atoning death of Christ and the veracity of the resurrection creates an opportunity for a miraculous reversal. When we come to God in faith, when we, as Scripture says, Romans 10, declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today we witnessed a baptism and we heard a testimony. We heard someone declare their faith story, their conversion experience. They gave testimony to their faith. And in baptism we saw the reenactment of the resurrection. Warren died to sin and to self and was raised to new life in Christ. And a day is coming, friends, when we will rise to meet Christ in the sky, perfected by the work of God and realizing our new glorified state. But until that day comes, we have something to do. There is an obligation. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The reality of the resurrection gives us the ability to stand firm in our faith, literally to be steadfast. And the Corinthians were prone to fickleness. But here's all the reason and motivation to be committed to the call on their lives and to serve Christ faithfully. The word for work here is better translated as toil. And if you'll remember, man was conscripted to work the land, to toil after the fall. But the work of the saints is for the glory of God. And our efforts are not in vain because they have eternal consequences. One of the most effective ways to demoralize someone is to remove the purpose from their work. Stu Phelps, a business guru writing for Forbes magazine, says, and I quote, "Today's millennial and today's boomer," those are speaking of generations, people in their early 30s and mostly in their 20s, "and today's boomer," and that's anybody between born between 45 and, say, 63, 65, somewhere in there. You'll notice that a lot of you are boomers. It always bends my head to realize a bunch of the old hippies are now really old hippies. Like our hippies are 70 now. Wondering, why am I getting so much rebellion from the old people? And it's because they're hippies. That's why. I need the really old people, the people with backbone and character. Those of you in your 80s and 90s, don't go anywhere. You're the only hope that I have in reining in those 70-year-olds. He says, today's millennial and today's boomer are both looking for similar things. One is searching for meaning behind their work, and one is seeking for meaning in life. Purpose is going to change the way we work and do business for the foreseeable future. It's my opinion that by 2020, there will no longer be a distinction between for-profit and non-profit companies. The evolution of the B Corporation, and I got to confess, I don't really know what that is, but the evolution of the B Corporation has forever blurred the line of why companies are in business. It used to be to make money. But more and more and more, the question companies are asking is, are we making a difference? Are we making the world better? And truly, there was a time where companies didn't care about that at all. All that mattered was the profit margin. All that mattered was the bottom line. All that mattered was the stock price. But more and more companies are asking the question, Are we making the world a better place to live? And they need to have purpose, because they know that the people coming to work for them have to have purpose. There has to be meaning. There has to be something significant in what we do, more than a dollar bill. And how much more for the Christian, who when he goes to work in service for the Lord, whether it is cooking eggs and pouring coffee, whether it is greeting people at the door, whether it's going to deep dark Africa to be a missionary, whatever it is that God calls you to, all of it matters, all of it weaves together, all of it composes, comprises, and compels the kingdom of God forward. Everybody's work matters, because everybody's work has eternal consequences. You heard Warren share, and thanks for saying the nice words, but I did not miss the fact that the reason why you stayed wasn't because of the preacher, it was because of the usher. Hey, how many people showed up this morning to have a cup of coffee? And if it wasn't for Margaret Dolezal and all her friends, would we add any? Tell me they aren't important. They're critical to the life of this church. That work matters. And we understand that whatever we do for the glory of God. Isaiah 65:23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. And if you want verses about the power, the integrity, the necessity, the value of working for God, the necessity to stand firm in the faith, the necessity to keep going forward despite the discouragement, despite the seeming failures, and truly I say seemingly because we do not know how all things work together, but I would point you to Galatians 5:1, Philippians 1:27, Philippians 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and I just got tired, so I'm not going to keep going. There's lots of scriptures that talk about the importance of standing firm, being steadfast, continuing in the work of God. Because truly, I've had days where I thought to myself, I can't believe they pay me to do this job. And then there's other days where I think, I can't believe this is all they pay me to do this job. But we keep getting up and we keep going forward and we keep serving. Because it matters. Because people matter. Because you matter. You matter. To God, to the kingdom of God, and to the eternal consequences of God. You matter. Don't give up. Stand firm. Be steadfast. Do the work. Do the work. Sometimes we can lose focus, and consequently we can lose heart, but there is no greater compass than the cross, and no greater motivation than the promise we hold to. Every time we baptize people, I think about other people I've baptized. And there was this one Sunday morning back in this little country church where we served, where I got to baptize quite a few people. But the last two people that I baptized were teenagers. And I will never forget those two young people, because one of them was my son, Josh. And the other person was this young lady. And I hope you all get the chance one day to meet her. She's just this amazing kid. She's kind of quiet, and yet she's fun, and she just has so much life. And when she graduated, she went to Calgary. She actually got a degree in design, and now she's working in that industry. She is a bright, bright little thing. Sharp, so sharp, and just one of those people, you know. She is intelligent, and she's just this beautiful kid, just a really gorgeous kid, and just kind and nice, and just, And you know, she lives in this world where she could be challenged in some pretty dark ways. But from everything I've witnessed, she's always held to her faith. She's always stood firm. She's never wavered in that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kid inspires me. She really does, because I think, you know, if she can do it, I can do it. I'll never forget her. Just a fantastic kid. She comes from good stock. Her parents are pretty great people, too. She has a brother, just a wonderful family, but I will never forget this young lady. You know, every time I think, maybe I should just pack it up, I think about I think about kids like her. And it's people like this young lady that just make me want to be a pastor. And I want you to think about people in your life who inspire you and encourage you. Because I assure you, there is somebody that you've made a huge difference to. I still remember when I got saved, my mom's friend, Auntie Mary. I can't remember if I've said this here. If I have, forgive me for repeating myself. And please don't ever call me Normie. But when she heard I got saved, she said, "Oh, Normie, we've been praying for you before you were born." And she grabbed my face with both hands when my head disappeared into her bosom, which would have been fine if I was 8, but I was 18, so it was super weird. But she was so excited. So excited. She's not Billy Graham. But I wouldn't be here today without Mary Schmidt. You don't know how you affect other people. Just stand firm. Keep being faithful. Hold true. Because Easter Sunday is a reminder every year of why we believe what we believe and what we hold to and what we do. And that what we do matters. And that we have this glorious, incredible promise made possible by Jesus. I still remember messing with my children one night at supper when somehow the conversation of death came up. Always delightful dinner conversation, isn't it? But here we were talking about death. But then I took opportunity to tell these little tykes that I wasn't going to die. And the little choir sang out, "What?" Made me think they were hoping for it, counting on it. "What? What do you mean you're not going to die?" I said, "I have eternal life." And I'm not. I was going to say they might put my body in the ground, but out of love and respect for my friends, I'll probably be cremated so nobody has to carry a casket. One of my friends said, "How many pallbearers do you think you're going to need?" More than one. But I'm going to go to be with the Lord. Are you? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death, you got nothing on me. Grave, you might take my mortal body, but my immortal body, my perfect body, is going to go be with the Lord. Do you have that hope? Do you have that assurance? Can you say that with confidence this morning? When we celebrate the risen Lord, we are celebrating the integrity of Jesus' words and promises. Oopsie. If Easter is real, then it's all real. Sin, death, the offer of forgiveness, grace, the promise of eternal life, all real. And when we die or see Jesus coming in the clouds, we will be transformed into heavenly beings, determined to live eternally with God. With the complete eradication of sin and the destruction of death as our reality, we live to glorify God now and forever. So today is much more than chocolate and colorful eggs. And as fun as those traditions are, and I am deeply hoping my wife bought me my annual Toblerone, as fun as those traditions are, what really matters is people gathering, proclaiming and celebrating that Jesus is Lord, and that we crown him with many crowns, for he is our King, and assert confidently, boldly, and joyfully that today is the day that death died. Amen. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead your team as we close